where we're at. Okay, a little review. Remember, Paul's in the pokey when he's writing about this, when he's writing this letter. This letter was written to the church in Ephesus. Paul wrote seven letters to seven churches. John wrote seven letters to seven churches. Both of them wrote to Ephesus. Paul wrote to Colossians. John wrote to Laodicea. The only time you find the word Laodicea outside of Revelation is in Colossians, so that would be the match. Okay, so the first and the seventh churches that John wrote to, Paul wrote to one directly, and Colossians would be the match to Laodicea. Okay, Ephesians goes through a detailed doctrinal viewpoint, a technical viewpoint of salvation, the first three chapters. And then the second three chapters in Ephesians is practical viewpoint. Okay, so some practical Christian living. Chapter 1, you have five sentences that have been stretched out to 23 verses. Verse 15 to 23 is all one sentence if you follow the punctuation. And this is the first and primary prayer that Paul outlines for the New Testament believers. Okay, you have a lot of Gentile churches where they repeat the national Jewish prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You know, that's a Jewish prayer. That is not the Lord's Prayer. Okay, if you're going to deal with the Lord's Prayer, that'd be John 17. Okay, so this would be an outlining of praying, which is a good thing to do. The disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. So Paul is making some adjustments in our prayer. Very simplistically, Ephesians 1:18 is the heart of this prayer, basically asking God to enlighten your eyes. The greatest prayer that anybody could pray for saved or lost people, if you pray for others, the greatest prayer that you could pray for them as an individual is pray that God opens their eyes. Okay? Obviously, the greatest prayer of the Bible is, even so come, Lord Jesus. Okay, that is the greatest prayer. But there's no guarantee of getting that answered today. Okay, it's going to be answered eventually. But to pray that God would open up your eyes, now, obviously, there's no guarantee on that either. Because the Lord looks at a man's heart, looks at his motives, and if his motives are right and sincere and honest, and he's a humble individual in his mind, then God will open up his eyes. But until then, he'll just let him be as blind as a bat. Okay, Ephesians 1, verse 15 to 23, parallels, very similar to Colossians 1, 19 to 17. Again, that passage, if you look at the Colossians passage, is a long sentence. Follow the punctuation again. It's another version, I guess you could say, another take on this type of prayer. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 19 has a follow-up prayer. Again, it is a long sentence. It's broken down to five, six verses there. The first prayer in Ephesians would be basically, God, please enlighten my eyes to learn the truth. The second prayer would be simply, God, please empower my life to live the truth. Okay? So you got to have both of those. And both of them are praying for grace. Okay, grace is the daily dispensing of grace, not the salvation by grace. A New Testament believer is born again by grace through faith, but it says in Colossians, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, your grace churches, usually the non-denominational types, they talk about grace. Usually their version of grace is anything goes, you know. No rules, no standards, no convictions, no nothing. Titus 2, verse 11 says, the grace of God hath appeared to all men, and it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. The Bible form of grace, growth in grace, teaches a person to live holy, separate, different than the world, not just outward dress as people usually refer to. You're talking about many areas of separation depending upon what God leads an individual. Okay, there are a lot of areas. It's limitless. Okay, if somebody's going to put a limit on it, then they have a very weak and a shallow God. Okay, you look even the way our family eats, different than the world. No, we don't stick our food in our ear. But if you look at our grocery cart going through the aisle, almost every single time, at least every other time, we hear some comment, boy, the way you eat. And it's, you know, fruits and vegetables more than anything, instead of this. You know, when you leave the produce section of the store, that's where you leave the live food section. That's everything else is dead, got rigor mortis set in. Okay, and so our diet should be very, very unique according to the Bible. Bible's got Bible. It even touches on those subjects. It even touches on the kind of water to drink, the best kind of water to drink. The Bible covers all these subjects. Whatsoever ye therefore do, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Okay, so every area of life, music, any area you want to touch on, the Lord may put His finger on it in your life, wanting you to do something different than the world. Okay? Once in a while, the world gets something right. You know, a broken watch is right twice a day. So once in a while, they get it right. So, tough apples. Okay, so we're in Ephesians 1:15, where the prayer starts. He says, "Whereof I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Okay, so the first thing a new convert needs is somebody to be praying for him. What prayer? Again, pray that their eyes are open to the truth. Okay, as their eyes have been opened to the truth of salvation, now pray that their eyes are open to the truth of sanctification, growing in grace. Okay? And one of the, you don't want to call it a sign, and you really don't want to call it a, you know, an outward evidence, because salvation in the New Testament is an internal thing. But one of the differences that a person may get in their conscience or in their spirit, who has become a new creature in Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians, is the next phrase after he heard of their faith, verse 15, it says, "and love unto all the saints." The biggest mark of a change in a new believer's life, especially if they get saved later in life, is they now begin to love things that they used to hate, and now they hate things that they used to love. Okay, it's a matter of the heart. And here now, he says, you love the saints. Prior to the new birth, they did everything they possibly could to avoid the saints. You know, they didn't want to talk to them. Okay, and so that is, it's not an outward condition. It's something inside. Is your love changes. Okay, your attitude towards things change. And then verse 16, it says, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Okay, so praying for them. A lot of times if someone leads someone to Christ, they dump them. Okay, and that's when you got to follow up on them and pray for them and try to get them, you know, where they're supposed to be. You say, yeah, but what if they don't want to do anything else? Well, then you don't have much say-so in that. Okay, next verse, 17. That the God, here's what he's praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Okay, revelation, revealing something. Revealing what? Revealing the truth about Jesus Christ. Okay, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So many people get off the subject of Jesus Christ the Savior and they get on fundamentalism, you know, religion or church beliefs and all that kind of stuff. Keep the subject on Jesus Christ. Make sure you got to learn. Now you want to start learning about Jesus Christ. Okay, so you have the spirit of wisdom, he says in verse 17, and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, we have four books in the Bible, the New Testament. The first four will be a revelation of Jesus Christ from four different viewpoints. This will be an earthly revelation of Jesus Christ. You will see him as his manly personality is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most people depict Jesus Christ like Mr. Rogers, you know, the lowly Galilean, walking around, you know, if anybody stepped in his face, oh, bless you, my brother, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Granted, we know what he did voluntarily, did at Calvary, okay? But when you see Jesus Christ calling a spade, and when he's telling those Pharisees and scribes and Pharisees, you know, calling them all these mean-spirited names, that's the man Christ Jesus. That's God manifest in the flesh. Now, if you have an intersection and you have an accident at the intersection and you have four different witnesses, okay, now their testimonies are going to, quote, contradict, but actually, in actuality, they complement each other. There might be some variations because each person view something different in the event. Somebody beforehand may discuss the car sliding in. Somebody on the backside may discuss the after effect. Okay, now like that, the four Gospels depict Jesus Christ in four different viewpoints. Matthew portrays Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. If you look at his lineage in Matthew 1, it shows his royalty side of his lineage, tracing it right back to David, the king of Israel. And so you'll see in Matthew 2, they ask the question, where's the king of the Jews? Matthew 3 and 4, you have the forerunner of the king. In Matthew 3 and Matthew 4, you've got the temptation of the king. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you got the constitution of the kingdom. You get 8 and 9, the credentials of the king. That Matthew chapter 10, you have the king commissioning out his apostles, his disciples. In Matthew 12, the king is rejected. The unpardonable sin is committed in Matthew 12. Matthew 13, bad luck number. Everything now starts going in parables. And so from then on out, basically Israel was done with, but Jesus Christ on the cross asked God to forgive them, so they got another shot at it. So the first thing that's come up in Acts, when they get the second shot at this kingdom thing, the disciples ask him, are we going to get the kingdom now? That's the first thing they ask. Okay, so that's Matthew. Now Mark shows Jesus Christ's ministry. It shows him, it starts with his baptism. Nothing doesn't start with his birth. It starts with his baptism. And it deals with a 3.5-year ministry. Luke starts with Jesus Christ, portrays Jesus Christ as a son of man. It gives his human lineage through Mary. It shows his virgin birth, okay, through Mary. And so it's interesting that God chose a doctor to write about the human side of Jesus Christ. John shows Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh. There's no birth recorded in John. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so those are four different viewpoints. It matches the four different cherubims that you have in Revelation, where you have one as a lion. That would match the king of the jungle. Okay, the other one is an ox. That would match a servant, Mark. Then you have the man. That's a no-brainer, Luke. And then you have an eagle portraying deity of God. Now that's the revelation of Jesus Christ as far as prior to Calvary, showing Jesus Christ as a sacrificial Savior. There's another revelation of Jesus Christ. It's called the Book of the Revelation. It shows the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows his sacrifice side, his love side. Revelation shows what you get if the person rejects the love side. Revelation shows Jesus Christ is a roaring lion that's going to come back, and boy, is he mad. And he is the one causing the mayhem going through the tribulation, because Jesus Christ has been rejected, and now he's coming back to be a judge. Okay, that's why Revelation is written that way. It gives the opposite side of Jesus Christ, meaning his side, that what happens when a person rejects his love, rejects the Savior. Okay, now they're going to see his judgment side. Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17 says the wrath of the Lamb is come. Okay, and so those five books would be revelations of Jesus Christ. And then you have Paul's writings, which gives us doctrine for the New Testament, and then he is demonstrating the variations for Christianity after God has blinded the nation of Israel worldwide. Okay, so verse 17, the part of this prayer is that God would give this person, these people, the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, knowing Jesus Christ. If you ask the average Christian or the average American, what do you think of Jesus Christ? What would you describe? How would you describe his personality? You would get hundreds of different answers. You know, down at Purdue, we often get pacifist, communist. Over in San Francisco, you'll get a sodomite. Some will say the lowly Galilean, the gentle Nazarene, you know, and all that stuff. Multiple viewpoints of Jesus Christ. The great teacher. He's a master. No, he's God manifest in the flesh. He had the evidence of that. Okay, so knowing Jesus Christ, knowing his personality, knowing his likes, knowing his dislikes, that's the most important thing of the new believer, is developing a relationship with his or her personal Savior. Verse 18. Here's the heart of this prayer. In order to get that, your eyes have to be opened. Okay, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In verse 17, you have knowledge and wisdom. And in verse 18, you have understanding. Those are three big words throughout Proverbs. Knowledge basically is our part, study. Wisdom is us asking God for wisdom. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Understanding is both the person and God working together to understand why God does what he does. This eyes of understanding, very simple prayer, is found in Psalms 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. If you look at Psalms 119, it is the largest psalm, 176 verses, broken up in 22 sections, 8 verses per section. And if you analyze each of those verses, you're going to find many, many of them deal with prayer. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to know the way of thy statutes or precepts. In other words, you got to ask God to explain this book to you. Okay, most people in America, the attitude is, if I don't understand the Bible, it's got to be the Bible's fault. So let's get an NIV so we can make it more understandable. Okay, that's a cop-out. And actually, that's blaming God. If you don't understand the Bible, or some things in the Bible, look in the mirror and say, the fault is no doubt found with me. Okay, and then you get on your knees and cry out to the author of this book and ask him to explain it. And if he so chooses, fine, thank you. If he don't, just say, he's smarter than I. I'm not ready for it. Okay, one of the arguments against the rapture, the mystery of the rapture, which is a mystery, is that it's a relatively new doctrine, you know, 1800s. Well, that's debatable in itself, but there's some stuff in this book that still hasn't been discovered. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in this book. And no doubt in the millennium, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be teaching this book worldwide, as you and I will be sitting there listening, no doubt we will elbow each other and say, why didn't you see that? Because I was stupid, that's why. Okay? No excuses here. Okay? And the Lord will disclose these things. Daniel's book was sealed unto the end. A lot of people have a tough time with Daniel. Now it's starting to open up in Revelation, getting closer and closer. Okay, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Another passage that goes with that is 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Okay, the idea of free course. Okay, that is a legal term. You have to get Black's Law Dictionary, the fourth edition, the best one. And if you look up free course, the definition for free course, it will say something like, a free course refers to admiralty law, and it is a reference to a favorable wind when one is sailing on the waters. Okay, if you get the analogy there, okay, favorable wind, who or what is portrayed as the wind in the Bible? The Spirit of God. Okay, so favorable wind, that will be the Spirit of God blowing upon the Word of God in your life so that you have favorable wind, meaning the things in this book's becoming more and more real to you. And that's what 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1 is praying for. In the Old Testament, you'll find it in Song of Solomon. A very similar prayer, but if you don't catch the analogies, it's very easy to miss. Song of Solomon is a doctrinal picture of Christ in the church. Okay, historically it's Solomon, somebody else, you know, somebody thinks the Shunammite maid, who knows? Okay. When you get Song of Solomon 4, verse 10 or 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. This is Jesus Christ talking to the bride. 16, the bride now prays. And look at the prayer she prays. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, eat his pleasant fruits. Okay, notice it doesn't say pleasant Big Macs. Pick up on that. Okay. But even pleasant fruits. Okay. And so the beloved, the bride and the bridegroom, she would be portrayed as the garden, as an orchard, as a greenhouse. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the garden. And the bride prays to the north wind, the analogy of the north wind, since heaven's in the north. Okay, and the wind is the Holy Ghost. Okay, so he's praying that the Holy Ghost would breathe upon the garden as he breathed into the Bible the breath of life, as he breathed into that infant, the life into that infant. So we pray that he breathes into us the breath of life as we study this book. Okay, back in Ephesians 1, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You see, there's no secret here. It's no mystical Bible. There's no mystical language you have to get. There's no hidden wisdom that you get from Greek and Hebrew. I mean, nothing doing there. There's nothing you get out of the seminary. I mean, it's written in sixth grade English. Just get it out and read it and ask the author to explain it. It's not that difficult. But you see, a lot of times we miss out on things because we've been corrupted from the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. Somebody wants to impress somebody with a $50 word. Okay? And so we ought to be in awe of this book. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So you have a calling there, and then an inheritance is associated with the calling. Okay, now this calling A lot of times the Christian colleges want to talk about full-time Christian service. And so then they're going to separate the secular from the sacred. That is just another version of the clergy and the laity. That's called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's what God hates. Okay? He hates that, according to Revelation 2. You've got the same thing in the courts. This doctrine of the Nicolaitans is filtered into every society, every aspect of society. In the courts, only the attorney is educated to talk to the judgy poo. You know, no, you can't read the same things he reads and understand it. Oh, no. I mean, it's got to be something complicated. No, you go to the doctor and you tell the doctor, Doc, this is what's wrong with me. And you see, you're a layman. You just live in your body. I mean, so you tell him what's wrong with you, and then he says, no, it can't be that. We diagnose this another way. You know, and of course, 30% of the time they're wrong. You know, that's why, you know, you write him a check. You know, if he complains about a bounce, then just tell him, well, my sickness came back too, so what's the big gripe? Okay. What a profession. You get paid for failure. I mean, what a thing. Okay? And so every profession is like this. Oh, you homeschoolers, you're not smart enough to educate your kids. You got to let the NEA do it. You know, if you're not accredited, I mean, you can't tell them that 1 + 1 = 2. That's too complex. Okay? And so this doctrine of the Nicolaitans is in every field. The liberals in politics, oh, we desperately need them to run our country because we don't know how to do it. That's the people like Hillary's mentality, you know? Oh, and the Republicans are just as bad. I mean, oh, we need these people. No, this country survived pretty good without them. I mean, didn't survive without a constitution for, you know, at least 11, 12, 13 years. I thought they were doing pretty good. The spiritual level in the churches were much better back then than they are today. You know, it's like the old saying, you know, it was professionals that built the Titanic. Amateurs built the Ark. And look which one stayed above, you know, water. Okay, and so the idea here is you can know the hope of his calling. Whatever calling God leads you in, whatever vocation. He says this back in chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Whatever vocation God leads you in, if you are asking God to walk with you, then that vocation becomes a ministry. On the way up here, saw a pilot tanker, and whenever I'm driving 65 and see a pilot tanker, I always slow down, look up there and see if it's Brother Delmer, and it was. I think I've passed him 3 or 4 times. And he drives that truck 2 times, you know, up and down from Indianapolis up here, back and forth, twice a day, 5 days a week, sometimes 3 times in 1 day. And that's a ministry. Why? How do I know that? Because I know he witnesses to people. You see? And he was even calling me, and he'd figured out something while he was driving his truck, called me up and gave me the idea, and it was something for the church. You see? If you're going to get in any field, if you're going to do it without God involved in it, then like Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, then it's going to become a vexation of spirit to you. You see, when you fulfill your task on this earth without considering God, then it becomes a vexation of spirit. But if you consider God and allow him to lead you in these areas, then that becomes a work for God. Okay, and so whatever calling, know the calling God wants you to be a part of. Okay, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. For example, my brother-in-law is a car and body man. And you walk in his body shop, and you can start right here and start reading the Bible verses that he has handwritten and read down this wall, you know, skip this area where the bathroom is, come back around here, read it on that wall, come back all the way across and come over to this wall, and if you come in and get an estimate and want to start talking Bible, he'll talk you all the way around it. I mean, that's how he runs it. Now, you may not like what he's talking about, you know, and it kind of gets old, but at least he's doing something, trying something. Okay, and when he's out and about, you know, getting parts, boy, he's witnessing to them at the junkyard. You know, that's a rough crowd to be witnessing to. But he's witnessing those guys because that's a ministry. Okay, and so whatever vocation God leads you in. And then it says, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The inheritance is given to the ones who fulfill his calling. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. The power of God in the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. A lot of times people say prayer is power. There's power in prayer. Yes, there is, if the prayer is scriptural. What gives the prayer power is the scripture backing the prayer. There's no Bible verse anywhere that says there's power in prayer. There is Bible references that says the Word of God is powerful. So if our prayers are biblical, if our prayers are scriptural, then they're powerful. If our prayers are not biblical, it's no different than, you know, saying 20 Hail Marys. I mean, just bouncing off the ceiling. And actually, it's an incantation. Those Hail Marys are incantations to invite devils. It gets a person in a hypnotic state. And when you get that person in a hypnotic state, their mind goes blank. They get a stare on their face. They get a glassy eyes. And devils free roam when they come in there. The idle mind is the devil's workshop. I mean, it used to be on, it may still be on radio. When I was in a, you know, in a tractor lot, there was a mass would come on 11 o'clock, go from 11 to 11:15. And I started listening to that just for kicks. You know, so here you hear this guy saying, Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, help us in our need. And then we, the women, Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, help us in our need. And Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, help us in our need. And Hail Mary, help us in our need. And man, I started going, ooh, man, I got to turn that thing off. It gets you in a hypnotic state. That's what the music does too. When they get into the tongue speakers, they'll get that beat going. And they speak in tongues much better when the beat's moving real good. And it gets them in a hypnotic state. And you see, the purpose of those things is so that the mind can be deadened. And when the mind is deadened, devils have free reign. Okay? And so the power in prayer is only what makes a prayer powerful is the Word of God. An example, in Jeremiah 15, God got so fed up with this nation of Judah. And he said in Jeremiah 15, verse 1, he said to Jeremiah, he said, I don't care if Moses and Samuel pray for these people. I'm not going to listen to them. Now, those two men had some power when they prayed. So much power that Samuel said that none of his words fell to the ground. Samuel was like a circuit-riding judge. And when he would come into a town, they'd say, you come to curse us or bless us. Because it'd come to true. Now, Moses, one time God got so put out with the people of Israel, he said to Moses, he said, I'm going to wipe these people out, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Moses prayed for them, and one man's prayer saved the lives of 3 million people. And in Jeremiah 15, God said to Jeremiah, I don't care if Moses and Samuel team up praying for these people, I am not going to listen to them. And he said, I'm telling you, don't pray for him because I am not going to listen. And what he did is he appointed 4 different types of death for them: the sword, the famine, pestilence, and captivity. Okay, I mean 3 deaths and 1 captivity, and that's what happened to him. Okay, so the power is in the Word of God itself. Okay, and when the Spirit of God breathes into the Word of God. Okay, as far as when you ask the Spirit of God to breathe through you, as you proclaim the words of God will not return void. Okay, so he's got the word power twice in verse 19. Verse 20. Well, verse 19 again. Notice the word believe. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? A lot of times people say seeing is believing. That may be true prior to Calvary. That was acceptable prior to Calvary. After Calvary, you got to reverse it. Believing is seeing. Okay, if you would look in 1 Thessalonians, how is it that people can read this old King James Bible and it just be a and they'd be looking at it like a blank stare? If they got the attitude, well, I think the King James is the best translation. I think it's the best version out there. What they're saying is they don't believe it's God's word. That's what they're saying. And when they don't believe it's God's word, then that limits the book from working in their lives. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of the truth, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men." Write any of the Christian schools, ask them, is a translation the work of men? They will say yes. So any translation, they will say, is a work of man. It is man's doing. Like, there are no inspired translations. Well, that's arguable. I can show you a bunch of them. Okay, and it says, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It works in the hearts that believe. Okay, it doesn't work in the hearts that don't believe. Okay, so that's 19. Now 20, Ephesians 1:20. Which he wrought in Christ. What? The power. The power is evident. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Okay, that phrase, from the dead, that confused the apostles. In Mark 9, verse 9 and 10, Jesus told the apostles, he said, I'm going to rise from the dead. And then he goes, what's this rising from the dead? They believed in rising of the dead, but they didn't know anything about this rising prematurely from the dead. They believed in one general judgment at the end, where all the dead was going to rise and hit the judgment. That's all they knew. Okay, and the Lord is showing them there is going to be a rising from the dead. Okay, and that's in three parts. The first fruits is after the resurrection of Christ, and then what we call the rapture, and then you have a post-tribulation rapture of saints of the tribulation. That would be the three parts to the first resurrection, which is the rising from the dead. The same power that was utilized to rise Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that you and I have available to us to live in newness of life. The same power. It's like you got the light switch there. The switch is available. You just got to flip the switch. And a lot of people just stay in darkness. And then they complain, why is it so dark in here? Hit the switch. Boy, it's dark in here. Well, go turn the switch on. You know, it's just so dark around here. Can we open the shades? No, go turn the switch on. Okay, and so the power of God is in the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and we just got to yield to the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and there's where the power comes in. Verse 20, Jesus at the right hand of the Father. This is where you have the common saying, the right hand man. He's my right hand man. That's the Lord Jesus, the right hand man of God the Father. He is here in verse 20 in heavenly places. Since he is in heavenly places, when you get placed in Christ, in actuality, you are in heavenly places. Born again people. You'll see that in chapter 2, verse 6. And it's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So two places at once. Okay, this power of this heavenly places, verse 21, far above all principality, principle, the top, principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now over in Philippians, it says the name of Jesus Christ is above every name. Okay, and notice the word dominion. That you'll find back in Genesis 1 where God told Adam and Noah to take dominion. Okay, and so we have that authority as far as spiritually speaking, not physically. Okay, there's a difference in the New Testament because we're dealing with a spiritual kingdom. The principality, far above all principality. If you would, back up, look in Romans chapter 8. Great verses on eternal security. Romans 8, verse 37. He says, nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Now, principalities and powers, they have a negative connotation, evil connotation when you get into chapter 6, verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, and spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay, so that's verse 21. We are above those things. We have the authority over those beings. They are subject unto us through the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, he says, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ is over all and above all, and someday soon, hopefully, sooner the better, he's going to set up his kingdom. Okay, verse 23, which is his body, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay, the church, which is his body. Of course, you got the Baptist writers that don't want to just, you know, they don't want to believe an invisible church. Okay, you have both in this Bible. Okay, the Baptist writers want to jump so far away from, you know, the Catholic Church believes an invisible church. So, doesn't matter. I don't accept or reject an idea just because of the Catholic Church. Accept or reject an idea based upon what the book says. So obviously there is an invisible church and a visible church. The visible would be the local church, and then the invisible would be all born-again believers. Just as you have a portion of you that is visible, your body, and then you have a portion of you that is invisible, your soul. Okay, and so the Lord Jesus Christ is the head. Verse 22, of the church, and which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay, so that's the end of chapter 1. We'll stop there and do chapter 2 another time. So any